The book of 1 Thessalonians to the first chapter, and I'll begin to read to you in verse 1 as we follow the Holy Spirit speaking in and through the Apostle Paul. Paul and Silas and Timothy under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in Christ, Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men ye were among you for your sakes. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received of the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak of anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of any in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he received from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from wrath to come. Now, we have taken up this epistle and this chapter for several weeks, looking, of course, at the general background of the beginning of this church, this local church that was planted from the call of God to Paul on his second missionary journey to go over to Macedonia, in chapter 16 and 17 in the book of Acts. And as Paul responded immediately, forthwith, to the call by the Holy Spirit, and as he began the great ministry in Europe, and we see the gospel, and even in the book of Acts, a change in direction. God is in charge. Christ is in charge of all that has happened and is happening, particularly in relationship to the Word of God and the gospel and His church. Now, we've taken time over the last 2 weeks, and I'm not finished with it, and I don't really make any apologies that I've spent at least last two weeks, and I'm going to spend this week and probably a few more weeks just looking at this idea of the church. We recognize, and we've seen already, just from several scriptures, not going into greater detail than we've already done, and the importance of the church to God and God's plan, where we read very beautifully that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And if you follow the instruction in Scripture there, you find how Christ continues to be with his church, working in it to do his good pleasure, that it might be prized offering unto his Heavenly Father. And then, of course, we went to that marvelous prayer recorded and maintained for us by the Spirit over the years, that Jesus spoke concerning eternal life as he prayed for his disciples, for his church, and not only that were present with him there at the preparation of his death as disciples, but he prayed for the church that would come, the believers who would receive the Word of God through their Word or through the rest of Scripture. And so how can we not be interested in knowing the nature, the content, the mission, the importance, the significance, the relevance of the church, not only in the scripture to God's plan, but particularly in our own day, when so many are disparaging the church and do not recognize its history, based, of course, in the Hebrew Old Testament, and, of course, as it's amplified and made even clearer in the New Testament, as the kingdom of God, the assembly or congregation of Israel, the redemptive people of God, as they are assembled in worship and prayer, hearing the words of God and receiving His law. There's nothing more important in this life as we prepare for the life to come. We recognize different nations as they come and go, and great leaders and great industry and all the marvelous things that have been advanced in science and medicine, etc. But none of them is compared to the importance that God, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the scriptures put upon the people of God in every generation, or the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because heaven and earth is passing away, but God maintains His elect. He maintains the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's for our edification. It's for our instruction. It's for our assurance. It's for our comfort and our hope to know in great detail about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ecclesia, the assembly of the redeemed. Now, one of the things that we have taken, of course, we're using this word to the church, that local church, is the local bodies, as well as the Catholic or universal extent of the church throughout the world, recognizing its nature. We're recognizing the spiritual nature, just as in the Old Testament, all that were outly associated with Israel weren't really Israel. So we recognize there is a visible, eternal people of God, manifested within the visible demonstration of that elect in earth. But you can't separate the elect of God from the visible church on earth. The one who won professes the true religion. Remember, we looked at that? And then one that receives the Word of God. One of the characteristics of saving faith, as it's even embedded in our Westminster Confession of Faith. And if you take the time and look over in the Heidelberg Catechism as well, recognize that part and parcel of the demonstration of true faith is a reception of the Word of God is true. That's a blessing. And we'll be looking at that. Some of these things that I've said, and I'll say, and we'll re-say it because of the nature of the unfolding of chapter 1, chapter 2, and following in the book of Paul's book to the, an epistle, his letter to the church at Thessalonica. Now, one of the things that we have said and we used, again, the Heidelberg Catechism, and not because of the deficiency of our own catechism, but rather it just is crisp and it says it beautifully as it seeks to define the nature and extent of the church, that we should never think of the Lord's people as two different people, Old Testament and New, but the church begins from the beginning. And so Heidelberg Catechism question 54, an answer based on Scripture concerning the Holy Catholic Church, says that the Son of God, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, out of the whole human race from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves for himself by his Spirit and Word, in the unity of the true faith, a church chosen to everlasting life, that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. There's a lot in that. A little question and answer. There's a lot of biblical doctrine in it, a lot of scripture in it, but there's a lot of comfort. The reason these were written were for our edification and a testimony and a continual witness as the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, gives us the comfort and assurance that we belong to God, that we belong to Christ. We belong to that body that He loved and that He gave Himself for. Now I want to refer to a number of other scriptures this morning that testify to some of these things that we've already seen, that we'll see from Scripture, that the catechisms, and whether it's Westminster or particular here this Heidelberg question 54, exhibits and testifies to. The first scripture I want to look at, and there are two I want to look from, the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, and I've often referred to this, first of all, in verse 10, verse 9 and 10, as Paul introduces the book of Ephesians and kind of summarizes and gives us an outline of what is behind everything that is spoken to us in the book. Seven says that God, having made known unto us, see, there's a practical application. These things are for our benefit, for our comfort, for instruction, for our assurance, for our reassurance. Having made known, God has made known unto us the mystery of His will, the mystery of His good pleasure. Now we know the word mystery in Scripture means those things that would be unknown to us unless God revealed it to us. Now, not particularly by my planning, but just providentially, we read the second chapter of the book of Corinthians this morning that speaks about the idea of mystery, God's mystery. Could not see, human ear could not understand, if we studied the whole universe, the things that God hath prepared for His people from eternity past, for their salvation, for their benefit. But God has revealed that mystery of His good pleasure, the mystery of His eternal counsel, the mystery of His plan and purpose, even before the world began in Christ Jesus, to us by the revelation of Scripture, the revelation of the Holy Spirit, who's given us the Scripture, and of course has given us the understanding of the Scripture by faith. So, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Everything that we're speaking of is not within the realm of man's power or knowledge or capability of accomplishing. Whether it has to do with the church, God's providential plan, or certainly the glorious salvation, bringing glory to Himself and the hope of eternal life to His people in every generation by grace through Christ. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose. This is God's desire, and what he has willed is being brought to bear, is being fulfilled, even in our own day. Now it goes on, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of fullness of times. Now you read that. God is unfolding what he is doing. He might gather together in one all things in Christ. And we know this. The focus of the Old Testament in prophecy and types and shadows is the point of the divine Messiah and what God would do through the divine Messiah, the Christ of God. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And the New Testament is just the fulfillment of the gospel and the plan and the purpose and the promise and the types of the shadows that God lovingly and graciously made known unto his people from Adam, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, up until the incarnation and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, we live in that fullness of times, he, God, might gather together all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are in earth, in him, in whom also we have attained. Now see, it goes very practical, doesn't it, in relationship. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, I stop there. That's not the end of the thought. It's not the end of the sentence. The sentence goes on for several other verses down to verse 14, which you can read yourself. But it's not my plan or purpose to exegete this particular passage, but only make it in reference to the idea of the church as one in all ages. And we might certainly come back to this passage later on in our looking at the idea of church. But then as we go to the end of this chapter, again he's speaking about the revelation centered in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his prayer. Paul utters for behalf of the believers that all believers might come to experience, and they have to experience, or they're not saved, or they won't be believers, the power of the resurrection. You take it up in verse 20 and following, and particularly look at verse 21. Well, let's start in verse 20. Which he, God, the Father wrought or demonstrated in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. That's Christ. Far above all principality, power, and might, dominion, every name which is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and have put all things under his feet and given him, that is Christ, to be head over all things, to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now the first thing that we'll see here, and we'll take up, Lord willing, in a minute, are some of the designations, the beautiful descriptions and illustrations, or the names that God divinely has given to his people, the church. And one of them is, of course, is the body. They are the body, the church is the body of Christ, a mystical body that's united to him who is the head. Now, there are two things that we want to notice in this, at least two things in this passage. First of all, Christ is the head. No body exists apart, humanly, apart from the head. You cut off a toe and the body can continue to live in some instances if it doesn't bleed out. You cut off a finger or could minus this or that. But if you cut off the head, That's the end. There's no life. And so the Lord has chosen to give us this beautiful illustration, both in the nature and the dependence, the life that the people of God in all ages have to Him through Christ. There's no people of God. There's no salvation. There's no hope. There's no forgiveness of sins. And you can go down the line and, you know, for how many pages and illustrations and illustrate, there's absolutely no. Everything is dependent upon the setting forth an instrumentality of the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Messiah, God's only begotten Son, who is given in the incarnation and virgin birth to be our representative and our head. We live in Him, and He in us, and any relationship that we have or on this parallel plane, you know, we have it with each other because we have the relationship to God through Christ. And so we recognize Christ as head. What's head? He's head in authority. He's head in honor. He's head in majesty. He's head in glory. He's head in power. He's head in governance and in rule. He is our King and head. Our old catechisms and confessions of the 16th century made much of this when they recognized no normal men or men are head of the church. And we have one obligation to love and the fear and to be obedient to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the apostles were forbidden to preach the glorious gospel of Christ, crucified and risen, by outward authority, they responded as all of God's people respond, that our obligation finally and ultimately is to God Himself. We must obey God rather than men. When men's commandments or traditions or directions or authority come in any conflict with the Word of Christ, the Word of God, then there's no choice, but the Word of God prevails and we have obligation. Christ is head of the church. Now, Paul beautifully, again, in this next chapter, and the whole chapter is a marvelous work of revelation, as we're reminded in the first part of the nature of sin and the grip of sin on all of us outside of Christ and God's provisions and the nature of salvation out of the good pleasure, grace, love, and mercy of God and Jesus Christ alone without any help or assistance or merit that men can provide. It's not God does something and we do something. It's God's plan that's demonstrated in all that we see in the life and ministry of Christ and in the relationship to the gospel to us in our salvation. And then we have a comparison that Paul makes between what God's people were. And remember, the Old Testament's basically, with a few exceptions at this point, with the writing of the epistles that Paul wrote under direction of the Holy Spirit, or Peter wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit, or even the gospel writers took up, the scripture they had was basically the Old Testament, which prophesied of Christ. So he's speaking of the privileges that God's people had in the Old Testament, who were largely sons of Israel and sons of Abraham. Though certainly they weren't all believers. But was confined in the plan and purpose of God to preserve the faith and demonstrate what was yet to come. So he's writing here, Paul, in verse 10, let's take up verse 10, "For ye are his workmanship." You, as believers, as members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, created in Christ Jesus, he's the creator, unto good works which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye be in time past Gentiles, most of the believers here in the New Testament were no longer Jews, but were Gentiles coming into the faith, which is clearly prophesied in the Psalms and in other places in Isaiah, and certainly in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Malachi, which we've certainly looked at many times. He says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are the uncircumcision, but which are called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at time ye were without Christ, being aliens. So where was Christ in all this? Christ was demonstrated and prophesied in the Old Testament. And if you were related to Israel in the Old Testament, and God had worked a work of grace in you, you were looking to the scriptures and the prophecy of Christ to come. Again and again, Paul refers to the gospel in the Old Testament and the prophecies in Christ Jesus. A hyper-dispensational view of Scripture and the Old Testament that sets aside salvation in and only in Christ is of great error, a great error, and destroys the unity of the faith, the unity of the people of God, and the one way of salvation. Some maintain that the Old Testament people were saved through a general belief in God, but that's not true. God, from the beginning, with the whole sacrificial system, presented in shadows a type, the only one who could take away sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. Before Abraham was, Christ said, I am. And Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Whether it was Abraham or Isaiah, whether it was Noah or David, whether it was Elijah or Elijah or Malachi or any of the Old Testament saints, they were blessed in salvation as they consciously were awakened in their hearts and mind to look alone at the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know, certainly, we have a fuller and a clearer and a simpler view of that when we see the Old Testament fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the realization of him and his witness in the gospel and in the writing of the rest of the epistles of the New Testament. But they were saved on the same basis. There's one glorious covenant of grace, one salvation, one God, one faith, one Lord, and one people, not two. And thankfully, those believers before us, particularly in the period of the Reformation, before and after, in their confessions, in their catechisms, recognized that and put that truth down in summary words. And you can look over the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, section 6, who speaks about the nature of God's plan and the covenant of grace, though it was differently administered, say, in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, and types, all of them signifying Christ to come. In the New Testament, it's held forth more fully and simply, not in two covenants or two plans of salvation, but one and the same message. Now that's important. It's important for you and me. It's important for those who are before us. It's important for those who follow after us. It's important for the understanding about the nature of the church. Wherefore, remember that you Gentiles that are coming to faith, that in time past you were without Christ, being aliens from what? The commonwealth of Israel. Because God gave the law, the commandments, He gave the covenants, the sacrifices, the worship, that's what Paul tells us very clearly in the book of Romans, to the nation outwardly. Now many times the nation abused those and turned away from it, to the point there was only a remnant at times of people within the nation. But nevertheless, that is what God chose to do, and He did, that they might know Him as the only true and living God, as He began to fulfill His promise and deliver that promise. Not only was it a promise given, but God realizes and delivers on that promise in the Word of God by the Holy Spirit, that He would, as He said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, I'll be a God to you and to your seed, your spiritual seed after you. And that's repeated and repeated and repeated, not only in the Old Testament, but of course it's repeated in the New Testament. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 16, we've seen that before. And then even in the last book of the Bible, a glorious book that describes the way things are and the way things are becoming and the way things will be in Revelation 21, verse 3. That's part of the essence of salvation and substance of salvation, being embraced in the covenant. God is our God and we are His people. Of course, through Jesus Christ, and the means and the blessing that God has granted us by His grace through faith, that we might trust Him forever. He not only promises, He delivers. The covenant is a divine arrangement established by God between the triune God and His people, whereby God carries out His eternal plan of redemption, His plan, His purpose, His will, His good pleasure in promising and delivering His friendship, His salvation full and free to His people on the basis of thy vicarious suffering and the atonement of Christ Jesus as mediator of the covenant. I wrote all those things down so I could remember it. And that's what we're saying. And the Jews and the Gentiles are brought together in one body. And that's what we're seeing right here in Ephesians chapter 2. You without Christ, being aliens from that covenant, that Old Testament church, the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants. Now all the promises and covenants are part of the covenant of grace. Genesis chapter 3:15 and Genesis chapter 17 verse 7. They're just given to reaffirm what is true and what is promised and what is realized in Christ. Then time passed, you without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. If you didn't have Christ, you didn't have God. Whether you were Adam or whether you were Isaiah, whether you were Noah or Peter, whether you were Abraham or Paul. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes far off are made nigh. You're made together in the blood of Christ. For He is our peace. The attention, of course, is focused on Christ and the benefits that we have received because of Him, who hath made both one. One! Not two. That's one of the That's one of the downfalls. One of the most serious downfalls, false teaching of dispensationalism. That God has two people, the Jews and the church in the New Testament, and they're ever at different and they have no similarity. No, God from the beginning of the world in Christ has gathered to himself a people from the beginning. Adam was part of that church, as Abraham was part of that church, as Noah was part of that church, as David was part of that church, as Paul and Peter and you and I are by God's grace through faith. And all who are part of the elect of God and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now Christ Jesus, you were sometimes far off and made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and have broken down the middle wall partition between us. We have the picture of the olive tree. Not two or three trees, but one tree. By Paul in the book of Romans. Having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even of the law of the commandments contained in the ordinance, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Jew and Gentile, Old and New Testament. Having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access to one Spirit unto the Father. The only access that men have to God as their Heavenly Father and their God in salvation is in Christ from the beginning. Through him we both have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no longer strangers and foreigners. This is Old Testament language spoken in the New Testament to illustrate the unity of faith, the importance and significance of Christ, and our relationship to him and one to another, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. Here are a couple more illustrations in Scripture what the church is called. We're not only saints, we belong to the household of God and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, of course Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building of God, fitly framed together. Talk about a beautiful structure. You might go here and there and see the result of great architects and the working of those architects as they built great physical structures that have been here and have gone and are present and will be go away like all flesh. But the most glorious structure that God has appointed and is maintaining, is building, is the structure of his people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorious things are spoken of thee, in whom all the building fitly framed together. What harmony in all the parts is the body to the head, and the body to the body is found in this building. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth, it's a living organism, a living body, unto a holy temple. Now here's another reference to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the temple of God. The temple of God in the Old Testament physically was only a manifestation of the greater temple, the more glorious temple, the spiritual temple, which is God's people, the tabernacle and the temple. Unto a temple in the Lord, in whom ye also built together a habitation, as the Shekinah glory was manifest in the tabernacle and the temple. The glory of the Lord that shined forth in His presence among His people. So the glory of God is present within us and among us, His holy people, in every generation, and particularly in the New Testament, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom ye are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Know ye not that you are not your own, but you're bought with a price? And that we have an obligation to glorify God. This is just the beginning. This is just the beginning. And may the Lord bless us, Lord willing, at the look at the doctrine and the nature of the church, that we will see who these believers were at Thessalonica and Ephesus and in all those who received the word of God in those days, and that we are today, because of God's grace through the person and work and presence of the majesty and the glory and the power and the love of Jesus Christ, our only Savior, Lord, Redeemer, and Head. Let's pray.